As we turn to God's word, let's pray. Father, as we look into what your word is saying, just seal the truths of it on our hearts by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Too slow, too small, too unfit. They're all good reasons for rejecting a player seeking to play AFL. Dane Zorko had been to 4 drafts. He'd been rejected every time. And those were apparently the reasons. Clubs did not think that he had it in him to be an AFL player. Then the Brisbane talent managers went to see someone else in a game. It was between the Queensland and Western Australia state leagues. Western Australia always thrashed Queensland. And that's what was expected to happen this year. But Zorko almost dragged Queensland to victory. And the talent managers knew the objections to him and thought he was too good to reject. They signed him up. He's for someone who's too slow, too small, and too unfit. He's been an All-Australian, has won the best and fairest 5 times. He's club captain. He's made most of the talent managers look like fools for continually rejecting him, while rewarding the Brisbane talent managers who picked him with performances beyond what they could imagine. But today, we'll see that those who continually reject God and his kingdom face a much worse fate than just being fools or feeling like fools, while those who accept Jesus get rewarded beyond what we can imagine, beyond our dreams. Jesus has already said that he did not come to bring peace, but division. And the start of the passage demonstrates this. Jesus heals a man that both cannot see and cannot talk. The man can now do both, and the people are watching this. And in verse 23, we read, all the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? And let's be honest, if a blind mute man today was healed instantaneously at someone's words, we'd be asking, what's going on? We'd be astonished and asking questions. The people then respond the same way. They quickly think of the Old Testament prophecies about healing, about what the promised anointed one of God will do, about what the one from David's line will bring. They see that Jesus is meeting those prophecies and ask, is he that person? Is he the one that they expected? The anointed one, the Messiah, the Saviour. The people wanted to know, so they could respond, if he was the king from David's line, as his deeds suggested. But the people's response was not the only response. Verse 24 we read, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, already had an answer. Jesus could not be the anointed one, the Messiah, because he did not fit what they expected. He did not fit in with their interpretation of Scripture, with how they thought rules were everything. He did not encourage and aid them in their jobs. He did not fix what they saw as their biggest problem, the Romans ruling over them. Instead, he encouraged people to question their priorities for them. He associated with tax collectors and sinners who they rejected? If he's doing that, he could not be from God, surely. And then they sought out the only other answer that made any sense. They could not deny that Jesus did miracles, that he healed the sick, that he cast out demons. So they said Jesus did it by the power of the devil. Now, we have to be careful here. We know who Jesus is, so we know the Pharisees are wrong. And because of that, we miss the problems with what they're doing. And therefore what Jesus is saying here. Let's start with where the Pharisees' reasoning's correct. If a prophet does miracles, ye cannot simply judge the prophet by the miracles and take what he says. Deuteronomy 13 says this very clearly. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. The prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. The Pharisees knew this, and it informed their thinking, and it should inform ours. Jesus says similar things. I know someone who claimed to be a committed Christian, hearing of a medium who could supposedly contact her dead relatives and saying she'd happily make use of this miracle, as the medium said things that the medium could not possibly know. It could only be the dead relatives communicating to her. She was so keen to hear from them that she was not seeking God about it. She'd forgotten that signs and wonders are not what determines if someone's from God, that false signs, false wonders are promised, that mediums and spiritists are around and described in the Bible. There's an evil spiritual world with power. But those who are the people of God are not to touch it. They must follow the Lord their God and keep to his word. Now the Pharisees judged Jesus as a false prophet that must be put to death under the law. I think there's no question that they're right that Jesus is either who he says he is, or a liar, or a false prophet. He cannot simply be a great teacher, given what he claims. As C.S. Lewis put it, either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. The Pharisees concluded that he was a false teacher and therefore acted accordingly. However, it's how they made their judgment. It's the reasons for their judgment that are so obviously faulty. Jesus' signs were ushering in the kingdom of God. His teaching was not just from the Word of God, it pointed people to the Word. He encouraged those healed of leprosy to follow what was in Scripture, to be declared clean by the priests. When the Pharisees asked questions, he pointed them to Scripture. Ultimately, while the Pharisees had concluded that he was a false teacher and then acted according to God's word, they did not judge what Jesus was saying and doing according to God's word, but according to their own expectations of a Messiah and their place in the kingdom of God. They judged him from self-centered motives, not godly ones. And Jesus points this out. He points out that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. That his healings and deliverances are freeing people from bondage to serve God. And this is the one thing the devil will not do, as the devil needs his kingdom to grow, not diminish from internal fight within. While there are others around who cast out demons, it's clear that the kingdom is here by the results and where Jesus is pointing. Verse 28. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus' point is that if he's working by the Spirit, then the kingdom of God has arrived. It's obvious that the kingdom of God is claiming its place in the world, and that's why people are being healed, they're being delivered, they're being brought into it. He goes on to emphasize this in verse 29. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Jesus is saying that the devil has been bound. He's no longer fully in charge of the world, and that therefore Jesus is able to bring people into the kingdom, to release them from bondage to Satan, and enable them to be part of the people of God, God's possession. People are able to come into the kingdom of God, to benefit from the provision and healing the kingdom brings. However, this creates a division, as you're either a part of it or you're not. If I mention the Ashes that are coming up, then people will divide into England supporters. I think that's probably me. But other me's a rarity here, Australian supporters. And a third category of people, a category of people who couldn't care less because they don't like cricket. But when it comes to Jesus and the kingdom of God, if you're not wanting it, you're against it. There's no third category. Verse 30 reads, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. You're either a part of the kingdom, working for it and gathering others in, or you're against it. You can't sit on the fence. You have to make a decision to follow Jesus and act on that decision to accept his mercy and live out of it. And Jesus continues to emphasize this. Verse 31. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Jesus is going on to explain what his death on the cross brings, how the mercy of God works. It brings forgiveness for everything except one thing. Blasphemy against the Spirit. Speaking against the Spirit. So, I don't think we want to commit that. So what's meant by this? Well, we see from the passage, well, even people who speak against Jesus can be forgiven. And some of the people who have done that, like the Apostle Paul, were the most opposed to Jesus and Christianity, came to follow him. Paul killed Christians in the name of God. Yet he's the one who wrote half the books of the New Testament. So, if that's not what's meant here, it starts to become obvious that it's ongoing rejection of the offer of the kingdom of God, rejecting the values and nature of the kingdom. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were rejecting its values. They were speaking against the mercy, the forgiveness Jesus was offering. They were actually speaking against the healings that the kingdom brings, putting it down to the devil. But if we're not prepared to commit ourselves to the kingdom, to the relationship with God that Jesus offers and living out of it, if we're not prepared to commit ourselves to following Jesus because of the mercy that his death on the cross enabled, because he died to take God's wrath, to provide forgiveness, then rejecting the kingdom will become a habit that we can't get out of. We're either for Jesus or against him. There's no in between. There's no sitting on the fence. Whether we're for or against the kingdoms represented by what we do and what we say, by our words and how we speak, they should be representing the kingdom of God. Our words represent who our hearts are. We can even see this in our language. English apparently has 3,000 words for drunkenness. 3,000 shows the priorities of the English-speaking world. And Jesus speaks into this. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Let's start by saying, when I think of the times I've uttered careless words, I'm really glad for the mercy of Jesus. I do not look forward to being judged for them, but we're forgiven for them because of Jesus. However, I think it's also true that at times my words do represent my belief in the kingdom of God and its values. What about you? How do your words reflect your priorities? Do you represent God's kingdom and its values? I think it's a really good question about what we speak about and how it represents our hearts. As we move on in the passage, some of the Pharisees go on to ask for a sign. Now, Jesus has already given plenty of signs. This is really a case of their words representing their hearts. And Jesus treats it with the request with the contempt that it deserves. The only one that they'll see is something similar to with Jonah. They will see him die and return to life. And then he says, but the sitter he, Jonah, and the Israelites hated Nineveh, who turned to God on Jonah's rather unenthusiastic preaching, would condemn them, as one greater than Jonah is asking them to turn, and they're refusing him. He goes on to point out the perils of only taking the provision of healing from the kingdom and not becoming a member, not receiving God's Spirit. He basically is saying, yeah, you can just look for the provision, or you can become a part of the kingdom. But if you just look for the provision, eventually you will find that things will become worse. In this case, that more demons will come back into the person, because the house hasn't received the Spirit of God in it. But he finishes the passage by going on to point out the reward. The reward for all those who choose to follow Jesus. When his mother and brothers turn up wanting to speak with them, before doing so, Jesus says to the audience, verse 48, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, our instinctive response might be that Jesus is rejecting his earthly family. But we know one of his brothers, James, became one of the most important leaders in the church in Jerusalem. It's believed James and another brother, Jude, are the ones to write the books of those names in the New Testament. Jesus, at his death, made sure his mother Mary was looked after, and she was part of the early church, as we read in Acts. This is not a rejection of Jesus' earthly family. And we should remember that. But it is a statement of who we become if we choose to follow him. We're not some mere servant in the kingdom of God, but brothers and sisters of the King. We're the family of God. Jesus lays out a choice here. A choice between rejecting forgiveness, rejecting the kingdom, and going to destruction, or committing ourselves to being a part of the family of God in his kingdom. A choice that each of us face today. Are you committed to being a part of God's kingdom? Of being a part of his family? And sharing in his glory when Jesus returns? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus has brought us mercy, and we ask that you will work in our hearts to make us more and more committed to responding to that mercy, to being a part of God's kingdom, to being a part of his family, and to representing him. In Jesus' name, Amen.